Towards the back of the New Testament, there's Bibles in the pews there. I use the King James Version of the Bible, but you got 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and then you have Titus and Philemon. Then you have Hebrews, and then after Hebrews, you have 1 Peter, 2 Peter. So it's towards the end of your New Testament. And I'd like to read again and then emphasize some things. The title of my message is The Superiority of Christ. In fact, we'll be following that theme. And this morning specifically, we're going to see that Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets. Looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, here's what it says. God, who at sundry times and in diverse or different manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, like the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed, here it is, number one, heir of all things. Then note this, by whom also he made the world. Then note this, whom being the brightness of his glory, and the expressed image of his person, then upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. These first three verses, these are power-packed verses, and they clearly indicate that Jesus Christ is superior to everyone and everything. It says he is the heir to all things. That means he's above all things. So he's superior to everyone and everything. And we're going to look at these verses more closely, and then we're going to see that Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets. Now, I want to begin by making several observations. Look at verse 1. The very first word is God. In this first verse, the writer of the book of Hebrews, we don't know who it is, but he makes two assumptions. The first assumption that he makes is that there is a God. Hebrews is a lot like Genesis. In the beginning, God. There is no attempt in the Bible to prove God's existence. Both books, both Genesis and Hebrews, assume that God exists. And the Bible makes no effort through its pages to prove the existence of God. And some people might wonder that. I mean, I went to Bible college and seminary, and they had the teleological argument and the ontological argument, and you got all these arguments for God and all that kind of stuff. But I just want to stop for a minute. I want you to think about it. There's something wrong if you can't walk outside at night, as I did late last night when I left here. You couldn't see what I normally see, but oftentimes I walked outside at night and looked up at the heavens and see an orderly universe. And I've got a little app on my phone. I can point it, and it'll tell me what stars are what and what constellations are what. You know, you can find Orion and the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper. You see the existence of God. You know, it's very interesting. The sun goes up, the sun goes down. You see that we have 365 and a quarter days a year, and that happens year after year after year. And I remember just recently looking out at the ocean. I mean, it's just like Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament or the sky show his handiwork. I look even at the flowers. If you follow me on Facebook, you'll see that I often post flowers. Why do I post flowers? Well, I like flowers. The only one flower that I really don't like, it's a flower called the corpse candle. And the corpse candle only blooms, I think, every 12 years. And you know what it stinks like? It stinks like a corpse. And so I don't care for that one very much, even though the flower is relatively instinct, but it doesn't stink good at all. But the other ones, I just love the intricacy of the flowers. Now, I don't have a big garden, but I got some big tubs, and I've purchased tomato plants, and it's been really neat to see these little flowers come on my tomato plants. And I was up early this morning, as is my norm, at 5:30, and I walked out and looked, and you know what? There's little tomatoes growing on there. It's not corn, you know. It's tomato plants, and they're growing tomatoes. How did that happen? I want to tell you, God. God made things to produce after their kind. So every place I look, I see God. I don't have to be convinced of God. I think it's only somebody who really has a warped mind, and I mean that, a sinned warped mind, who cannot see God in creation, who cannot see God in the mountains, who cannot see God in the plants, who cannot see God in the heavens. There's a second assumption, and we look at it here in Genesis 1:1 again. It says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners, here it is, spake. God has spoken. God has spoken. Now, I'm really thankful that God has spoken. And it says God has spoken to us in past times by the revelation of the prophets. What is that talking about? That is talking about the Old Testament. God has given us the Old Testament. I am very, very thankful that he's given us the Old Testament, because then I can know what God has said. I was reading an article in a magazine just lately, and I laughed and threw the magazine down. This one woman claims that she gets vibrations and hears God's word. Well, I'm sure that she gets vibrations, but I'll tell you what, I'm staying away from that lady. You see, here's the deal. We know that God gave us, it says, if you'll note it, it says, in diverse manners. You know, I've studied the scriptures, and sometimes God revealed himself in vision. Sometimes God has revealed himself in dreams. And then the serpent on the pole, sometimes he has revealed himself in symbols and events, and sometimes he has literally spoken from heaven. As we're going to be studying in the book of Revelation this evening, chapter 10, and that mighty angel is some kind of an angel. We're going to be talking about him this evening. But in different ways, God has revealed himself to man, and it's been written down. But here's the thing. These Old Testament revelations, you know what they do? They're pointing to Christ. He, Jesus Christ, is the final revelation of God. Christ is God's last word to the world. We have the last book of Revelation that tells us what it's going to be like in eternity. And I still remember the lady who came into my desk and laid down this book on my desk and said, "Here is all the things that God has revealed to me." And what do you think of that? Well, now here's the deal. Closing book of Revelation. In Genesis, we have the book of beginnings, amen? In Revelation, we have the book of endings. I know how it ends. Jesus Christ was the final revelation. And what does he do? He finally reveals what we're going to have until eternity future for us. And I said to the lady, "I have no doubt that God revealed these things to you, but it was the God of this world. Because it did not match up with the book." You know, if somebody tells you, I've got some new revelation or some new thing, I'm telling you what, stay away from it. Don't touch it with a 10-foot pole. We have God's complete revelation. God spake in time past, and now, currently, he has spoken to us by his Son, and what we have is the inspired, inerrant, preserved Word of God for us today. And we, as we were talking about in Sunday school, we can build our life on it. Look at verses 2 and 3. In verses 2 and 3, the focus has shifted. It says, to these last days. It's a little simple phrase, but remember the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews or Jews. And Jews understood the little phrase, these last days, they understood it to mean the times of the Messiah, the time that the Messiah would come. And the next phrase, it says, spoken unto us by his Son. So you know what that is? That's our New Testament. Praise God from our New Testament. I said in Sunday school class, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. In other words, Jesus Christ fulfills what we see the Old Testament prophets were talking about. And therefore, we should listen attentively because who is speaking here is one who is better than the prophets. Why is he better than the prophets? Because he is the Son of God, whom God hath appointed to be heir of all things, who even made all things. Now that is cool when you think about that. Jesus Christ's word surpasses the relevance of the Old Testament. I think it's very good to study the Old Testament, but I do not want you to get stuck in the Old Testament. Those things were written for our learning. But you know what? The law was never intended to save people. The law was the schoolmaster to lead people to Christ. You say, well, now what do you mean, preacher? God gave us the law to show us that we needed outside help. In those days, when the scripture said the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, a schoolmaster was not the teacher. The schoolmaster was a slave who took the young boy by the hand and led him to school to be taught. The law led us to Jesus Christ. Now, here's the deal. There's so many religions, and we, every week, when we knock on doors, and we knock on doors most every week we have somebody who tells us that, you know, they think that they're saved by keeping rules, keeping the law. Well, I do the best to keep the Ten Commandments. You know what? You can do your best, work at it as hard as you can. But keeping the law, you cannot do it perfectly. James says if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. See, the law was just showing you, you needed help. And that help is the one who is being spoken of here, who is superior to the Old Testament prophets, and that is none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible that there's somebody who's been working real, real hard here to try and earn their salvation. And I learned it a long time ago because I was a Boy Scout, and you've heard it numerous times before, but there's a lot of people who think if they're trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent, and if they help little old ladies across the street, that they're going to get to heaven. No, no, no. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Works of law isn't going to help you, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It showed me that I was a sinner. I cannot reach God's standard of perfection because I am born a sinner and I choose to be a sinner. I'm a sinner by nature and a sinner by choice. But God, sending his only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not sinful, and for sin, redeemed me who was under the curse of the law. I like the song, Free from the Law, O Happy Condition, Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Jesus' words surpass the relevance of the Old Testament. Why? Here's why. He is the heir of all things. He is the creator of the universe. He radiates the glory of God. He is the exact representation of the nature and essence of God. But there is more. He sustains all of his creation. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, 17. You've got to flip back. It's a passage that you've seen before, but if it's not underlined in your Bible, you ought to underline it. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to back up because it talks about the preeminence of Christ in verse 15, and then we'll get down to verse 17. It says, who, speaking of Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Now watch this. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. You go ahead and look up that word consist. It means by him all things hold together. All things cohere together. All things are glued together. You know what? There's going to be a time when in Revelation, we've studied it. It says the heavens are going to depart as a scroll. You know why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to turn his back on that, and then it is just going to whew, and be gone. The way that things are, the seasons, the 24 hours in a day, all those things are held together by our omnipotent Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the creator, therefore he is superior to his creation. Amen? Christ fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. He radiates the glory of God. He is the exact representation of the nature and essence of God, and as I said, he holds everything together. Now, there's two more important points that I want to note that we see revealed here in verse 3, the second part of verse 3. It's kind of the frosting on the cake, and the first one is the sacrifice of Christ. I want you to zero in on this. It says, second part of verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins. Man, this speaks of Christ's sacrifice. The word purged there means cleansed. What can wash away my sins, friends? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He cleansed us from our sins by offering himself as a substitute. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator, the exact image of God, went to the cross and took the penalty for our sins. He took those sins on himself and he died for our sins. Here's what Charles Spurgeon had to say about that. I have a set of Spurgeon sermons and looked at this. It says, there was no purging away of sins except by Christ bearing the burden of it. He bore all that was due to guilty man on account of his violations of God's law, and God accepted his sacrifice as a full equivalent, and so he purged our sins. Amen! He did not come to do something by which our sins might be purged. He purged them effectually, actually, and completely. And how did he do it? By his preaching? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. By his doctrine? No. By his spirit? No. But by what? Himself. Oh, that is a blessing. That is a blessed word. And then they had already had a version called the English Standard Version back then that it had just come out. And Spurgeon says the English version has left it out. But the doctrine is taught in the Bible over and over again. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12b through 14, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now note this, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sacrifice to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God and purge our conscience from dead works serving the living God. He gave himself for us. Not only his blood, but all that constituted himself, his Godhead, his manhood, all that he had, and all that he was, he gave as the ransom price for us. Can any of you estimate the value of that price? The act of one, divine as he is, are divine actions, and there is a weight and a force about them that could not be about the deeds of the best man or even of all the holy angels. He, by himself, purged our sins. Christ's sacrifice, and this is what Hebrews is pointing out, Christ's sacrifice is superior to the sacrifices of the Old Testament priests. Hebrews 7:27 says, who needeth not, speaking of Christ, Christ needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he, Christ, did once when he offered up himself. Let me tell you, folks, Christ dealt with the sin problem once for all. There is no other way to have your sins cared for, to be forgiven of your sins, to have an eternal home in heaven, than to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is Christ and Christ alone. Then we see this. We see that God accepted it because look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the C part of it. He sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. When it's talking about the majesty on high, it's talking about God the Father. This phrase is so pregnant with meanings, I can't tell you. We're going to just scratch the surface, but first it indicates that Christ's work of was done. His redemption was done. You'll remember on the cross of Calvary, he said, it is finished. And I love that word, tetelestai, which is an accounting term which means paid in full. He rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and then it says Christ sat down. You know what that means? That means his work was done. He sat down. It's finished. It's complete. Nothing can be added to it. Again, we're back to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Now, there's some whacked out religions that have part of it right, but then they add baptism to that. I'm sorry, the thief on the cross could not have been baptized, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, because he believed, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There's nothing that you can add to the work of salvation. Some people say, oh no, you got to speak in tongues to be saved. That's hogwash. Baptism is showing that you are a Christian. You identify as being a Christian. And it's so cool when it says here that Christ sat down. The job that he was sent on was done. Hebrews 10 verse 12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, here it is, sat down on the right hand of God. It's finished. You can't add anything to the book. You can't add anything to salvation. This book is done. Salvation's plan is completed by Jesus Christ, and he sat down. There's a second thing, though. It indicates that Christ's position is a position of honor. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 through 11, it says, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But it doesn't stop there. He did what God sent him to do. Now look at verse 9. Philippians chapter 2, 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. There's nothing higher. Look at this. And give him a name that is above what? Every name. There's no name higher. And that's why it hurts us as believers when somebody takes the name of Jesus and makes it mundane by saying Jesus this and Jesus that instead of using it holy. And give him a name that is above every name, because look at what's going to happen. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. How many? Every knee should bow. Of the things in heaven and the things in earth and the things under the earth. Every place. In heaven, in earth, in hell. That's the under the earth. That every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. I dare say, if I invited you, I'm not going to, but if I invited you and said, everybody come on up to the front and let's bow and acknowledge Jesus as Lord, I would bet that the place would nearly clean out because we choose to bow before Jesus now. But there's some who are stubborn and stiff-necked people. They will bow. They will bow at the great white throne of judgment. Somebody said to me, well, when I stand before God, I got a thing or two to tell him. No, you won't. You know what you're going to be doing? You're not going to be lipping off to the Lord, I guarantee it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 says, but to which of the angels, because next week we're going to look and see that Jesus is superior to all the angels. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool? You know what? The angels have never been invited to sit at his right hand. You look from Genesis to Revelation, no angel has been invited to sit. You know what they're doing? They're either bowing or saying, "Holy, holy, holy." There's a third thing. The third, it indicates a position of authority. Sitting at the right hand of God the Father is a position of power and a position of authority. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21b and 22, Jesus, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto who? Him. Amen. They get flipping now. They're trying to throw off the bands of God and the Son now. They're interested in doing their own thing, and they mock Jesus and they mock God now. But their time is coming. As old Robert G. Lee, he preached this hundreds of times. He preached a sermon called Payday Someday. You look it up on the internet. You can either read it or you can listen to it in his old voice. And he talks about Jezebel, how Jezebel had mocked God, but Jezebel, there was a payday for Jezebel, and the dogs licked her blood. Jesus Christ sits on the right hand of God. That is a position of authority. We better be careful as believers how we come into the presence of the Lord and how we respond to his words, because while all of our sins are forgiven, we will stand at the bema seat of judgment. And I do not believe that the bema seat of judgment is a place which is a piece of cake. I believe he is there before the whole world of believers, separating the rewardable works from the wood, hay, and stubble. And otherwise, there wouldn't be the wiping away of tears. We're going to see, oh man, I blew it here. I could have served Jesus better. It won't be a judgment for sin. It'll be a judgment for rewards. But some of us are going to get there, pardon me, but only in our underwear. We will be saved, so yet as by fire. That's by the skin of our teeth. And I don't know about your teeth, but that's pretty thin. But here's the best one. At least for comforting my soul. And that is, fourth, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God for the purpose of making intercession for us. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. One of my, it's definitely my favorite passage in Romans, the whole book of Romans. And it's right up there for being one of my favorite passages in the entire New Testament. And look at verse 31, and we'll read on down through verse 34 or more, probably through the end. What shall we then say of these things? Now be encouraged, friends. You're facing some rough times. You're getting some persecution. Some people are harassing you about being a Christian, harassing you for your Christian stand, harassing you because you don't believe in same-sex marriage. I want you to be encouraged. It says, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Look at this now. Who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Amen. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It isn't that we're going to get away scot-free and without difficulties. For it's written, verse 36, for thy sake we are killed all day long and we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But remember, this isn't the end. Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. If you got a King James Bible, now I want you to read the last two verses with me. We're going to be reading in unison verse 38 and 39. Reading, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That doesn't light your fire, your woods wet. Clearly, Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets of the Old Testament. We have seen Jesus Christ as a prophet. He's the final spokesman of God. We have seen Jesus Christ as priest, making atonement for our sins and interceding for us himself. And we have seen Jesus Christ as king. He's controlling, sustaining, and seated at the right hand of God on his throne, making intercession for us. God makes it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent in all things. But I do have a question. Is he preeminent in your life? Well, some people have their own agendas. Oh, Lord! Is he preeminent in your life? But this is my pet. Is he preeminent in your life? If not, he is to be. I will conclude with this. There's nobody. There's nothing you can do on your own that's going to be able to save your soul. There's just nothing. I don't care if you belong to six different churches in the county. You know, I haven't told anybody, but I'm a Catholic, and I go to Lutheran church, and I attend the Presbyterian church, and I stop in at the Methodist church, and now I'm here this morning at the Baptist church. All of that stuff is dung. If that's a word you don't know, it's manure. Because it's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. So you can choose to bow your knee now and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then have all of your sins forgiven and have an eternal home in heaven, or you can hold on to the manure and then before you're condemned to the lake of fire, when you stand at the great white throne of judgment, you can bow your knee then. Somebody playing with a full deck, that's a good one for a Baptist preacher. Anyway, somebody playing with a full deck is going to put all their cards on Jesus. Let's have our heads bowed.